You know, one of the most exciting and yet challenging fields of study, we turn to the pages of the Word of God, has to be the subject of biblical prophecy. Not only because of the things that God has predicted for this world that are yet to come, but even in the pages of prophecy, we see a very interesting insight into things that may actually be in the process of being fulfilled in our own midst right now. In the book of 2 Timothy chapter 3, we see just such a prediction about the conditions that would prevail in the last days. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." Well, if we were going to sum up this prediction, reduce it down to the lowest common denominator, we can probably derive from this that the Spirit is telling us that in the last days, people will fall into the trap of loving the things they really ought to hate and hating the things that they really ought to love. In essence, what the Bible is telling us that one of the marks of the last days is going to be an epidemic of relationships gone haywire. Do we see this happening during our time? Well, this week I had the opportunity to read a very interesting book. It's a book entitled The Day America Told the Truth. It's a series of opinion polls that were taken by some sociologists on some very personal questions. One of the questions that was asked in this book was, what would you be willing to do for $10 million? The results of this poll were pretty shocking. For $10 million, some people would be willing to give up their church. Other people even said they would be willing to go so far as to abandon their own families. And still others, 25% of those polled, said they would be willing to become a prostitute for a month for $10 million cash. Well, folks, I don't think there's any doubt about the fact that relationships in this world are pretty messed up. And it really raises a major question. If relationships in our day and age are this twisted, this distorted, what can we do to make sure that our relationships aren't being affected in similar ways by the tide that prevails in this world? If our relationships are out of whack, what can we do to get them back to the place that God intended? Well, tonight in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, we're going to discover that perhaps the first step we need to take in order to have relationships that truly honor God is to have a solid sense of understanding about what God's intention was for relationships from the beginning. This evening, we are going to take a look not so much at God's creation of reality as we covered in Genesis chapter 1, but in Genesis chapter 2, we are going to see God's creation of this mysterious blessing we call relationships. We're going to discover what God's priority was concerning relationships, how important an issue is the whole subject of our relations with one another to God. Secondly, we're going to discover God's purpose for relationships. What sort of things does God want to accomplish, particularly in His relationship with us as people? And finally, we're going to take a very important look at the product of relationships. What is the fruit that comes from relationships that are truly being run according to God's standards, according to His principles? I believe tonight we're going to discover that the answer to that question, can you relate, is not as simple as perhaps we thought from the beginning. But we'll also discover that by following God's standard for relationships, our relationships can become renewed, revitalized, impacted by the very love of God itself. Let's pick things up in Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. There we read these words, "Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day God ended His work which He had done. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it He had rested from all the work which God had created and made." Here we see right off the bat what we could call the setting for personal relationships. The setting for personal relationships begins to take place as God ends His creative work. Now, from this passage, we can pretty much derive a very important principle. A particular phrase, a particular word, seems to jump out at us from these first three verses, the one that's repeated most often. The word rested. God rested from His work. Now, some people, superficially looking at this, said, wow, creating that whole universe must have been a tall chore. Even God needed a few days off after all of that. And that's what they suppose it means when it says that God rested. But when the Bible speaks about God entering into a rest on that seventh day, it's not speaking of something that we readily grasp in human terms. It's speaking of some form of rest that is far more deep than just catching a few winks or taking a few days off. As a matter of fact, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, beginning at verse 8, we get an insight into just what kind of rest is being referred to here in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 8, referring to the people of Israel and their notion of entering into the rest of God, the writer of Hebrews says, "For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterwards have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from His. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall after the same example of disobedience." What is the Bible referring to when it speaks of the rest that God entered into? Well, it speaks of a sense of completeness, a sense of fulfillment, a sense that there is nothing to be done that still needs doing. Now, this does not mean that God became inactive at this point. As you know, it's the Lord Himself who holds every atom of this universe together by His power. But it does mean that all God intended to do had been fulfilled. And you know, that's a very interesting concept for those of us who sometimes fall into the trap of not knowing when too much is enough. You know, you think about the ministry of Jesus. In His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus made this outrageous statement. He said, "Father, I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." Now, if you and I had been sitting around and overhearing Jesus' prayer, we would go, "Whoa, whoa, wait a minute, time out. There's still tons of people in Israel who are still in need of healing. There's all kinds of demon-possessed folks who still need delivery. There's all kinds of unbelieving members, even in Israel alone, let alone the world, who still need to be reached. Jesus, how can you say that you've finished the work?" Well, the key phrase is, Jesus finished the work the Father gave Him to do. And because of that, Jesus could look at His ministry with a sense of completeness, a sense of fulfillment. Dare we say, a sense of inward peace. Well, this is what is being described here. At the end of His creation, God looked at it all, and as the Scripture says, it was very good. There was nothing to be done that God had left undone. And so, here we see this idea of sharing God's peace, entering into that rest. Why is that so important in the context of relationships? Well, it's important because unless people like you and me begin to understand what it means to enter into God's rest, our relationships are going to suffer. You see, there is a restlessness that grasps our souls when we fail to understand what God has truly called us to do in life. You know, it's been said that inside each of us is a God-shaped vacuum, and if the Lord Himself is not filling that void within your life, if you are not learning just to have a sense of peace and satisfaction in that relationship you have with the Lord, and that alone, well, then you're going to be desperately looking around for that thing that is going to finally make you okay inside. And I guarantee you, if you are running around looking for something external to fill that internal need, you are going to be so busy doing it, your relationships are going to suffer as a result. You know, there's the old myth that is floating around in our culture of quality time. That means that we are so driven, we are on such intense schedules, we have so many things to do, we think we can squeeze real relationship into 2 minutes of time with those we love the most. And hopefully they'll be satisfied with that. Well, unless we learn to abide in God's peace, to get our marching orders from the Lord, and to realize that it is not on our heads to do everything in this world, to fulfill every task, to meet every need, but only those things which God has called us to, chances are our relationships are going to suffer as a result. And so the context of entering into relationship is this sense of peace. It emerges from heaven. It emanates even out to the creation. And so the first step towards peace is this creation of a sense of the sense of perfection. But notice in this context, God now moves to create human relationships in a very interesting way. Take a look at verse 4. It says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." I just stop us here in verse 4 real quickly to bring to your attention a couple of very important points in your understanding of the book of Genesis. Here we see a key phrase that is going to be repeated throughout this book. As a matter of fact, if you want a biblical outline of the book of Genesis, look for this particular phrase. In the New King James Bible, it is translated history. But we could also, more accurately perhaps, translate it the word generations. This word in Hebrew occurs time and time and time again. The first time we see it here, it's being referred to as the book of the generations of the heavens and the earth. But we are also going to see the book of Adam referred to that way. And the generations of Noah and the generations of Abraham and the generations of Joseph. All through this book, we're going to see this as a marker to show us where this story, this account from history, is going. Notice as well in verse 4 another very important point. It says, "This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." Now that term Lord God in your Bibles might just sort of escape your notice, but it's something very important to note here. Because if you were with us last week in Genesis chapter 1, we discover in Genesis chapter 1 that God is referred to by a very different phrase all the way on through chapter 2 and verse 3. God is always referred to in chapter 1 as God. It would be the word Elohim if we were going to translate it literally. But here in chapter 2 and verse 4, suddenly things change and God is referred to by a completely different name, the Lord God, or Yahweh Adonai. In other words, Jehovah, the Almighty. Now, why this change of wording? Well, liberal scholars have said because you've got two different authors here. One person wrote Genesis chapter 1, and then another person, perhaps around the time of Solomon, started to write Genesis chapter 2. You have this change of name going on here. Well, folks, I think that's a very superficial explanation. Far more compelling, I believe, is the notion that in Genesis chapter 1, what do we see? We see Almighty God, the majestic King, creating all things. And the emphasis in Genesis chapter 1 is that God is not part of His creation, but separate from it. All creation bows before His majesty. And yet in chapter 2, we start turning to this subject of God relating to His creation. That term Yahweh is very significant in that context. It literally means, "I am that I am." And as we see this word, this name of God developed in the Scriptures, we discover that it is the name of the covenant-keeping God, the God who reaches out and enters into relationship with man. Not only is God referred to as Yahweh here, the covenant-keeping God, but He's called Yahweh Adonai, not only the God who keeps covenant, but the God who has all power to keep His covenant. And as we see the mess that man is about to make of God's universe, it's going to be a very good thing for us to know that God is not only faithful to His covenant, but has all power to even straighten out what we have done to His creation. So a couple of very important words about all of that. If anybody ever comes to you and says, oh, well, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 were clearly written by different people, the burden of proof is clearly upon them. You take a look at it from the context of the whole flow of the book, both chapters flow together beautifully. The other thing that I would point out to you is in Hebrew writing, there is a very common style we see throughout all of the Scriptures. It is called the style of recapitulation. In other words, Hebrew writing will start with an overview of a particular subject, and then it will get down to cases. It will focus in on what part of a particular subject. You want to see a great example of this? The Gospel of John is a tremendous example of all of this. If you've ever read the Gospel of John chapter 1, you know you have this overview of what Jesus came to do and who He was. And then starting in chapter 2, you have this focusing in on the details of what has been covered in a broad way at the beginning. So Genesis chapter 1 is that broad covering of the creation. Genesis chapter 2 and following is that detailed look of how the creation and God's work in the creation pertains to people like you and me. So with that under your belt, we can continue here. So this is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Just a quick note on verses 5 and 6. Here we see a picture of what the pre-flood world was all about. It was a very interesting picture indeed. We are told that rain had not yet happened upon the earth, that things were basically watered by misting. Some critical scholars have called attention to the fact that it says that no herb of the field or plant of the field had grown to this point. And from that they'll say, well, you see, clearly we've got a contradiction. Chapter 1 says that the plants were there before man. This says that the plants came after man. But notice specifically what's being referred to here. What's being referred to here are cultivated plants. Plants that could be used for farming purposes. Apparently God delayed their onset until there was a person on hand to be able to cultivate them, which makes perfect sense to me. So here we see another one of those alleged discrepancies very easily cleared up. Verse 7, very interesting passage. It says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, this is one of those verses that I believe if you were stuck on a desert island and could only have one verse of Scripture to study and meditate upon for 10 years, this one would probably keep you busy. Because in this one passage of Scripture, we get a key insight into a question that dogs even the most intelligent, the most brilliant scholar of our day. What makes man, man? Who are we really as human beings? Three very important insights from this one passage, and we're covering these very superficially, but this might start you on a very interesting study. First of all, we are told that man is a work of art from the hand of God. In verse 7 it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. The word formed there is the Hebrew word yasar. It was a word that was used to describe a potter putting together a pot on a potter's wheel. It was also used to describe the art of a sculptor taking clay and molding it into a figure, into something that reflected beauty and grace. Well, do you understand that from God's point of view, when He made us as people, in His eyes, we were and are a beautiful work of art physically. See, God doesn't make any junk. Maybe you look in the mirror and you have a hard time accepting that. But the Bible has a very different verdict about you than perhaps culture or your life experience has taught you. The Bible says that in the eyes of God, you are His handiwork, His work of art. In Psalm 139, we see this very poetically displayed for us by King David. Psalm 139, beginning at verse 13, we read this, "For you have formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Folks, we really need to have a great appreciation for the physical miracle that is human life. For those of you who are parents, especially parents in this modern day and age, perhaps the first time you came face to face with the awe and the majesty of what God has done was when your first child was on the way. I remember when Sean was in the womb, about 5 months, we set up an appointment we were really looking forward to, the appointment for the sonogram. It's an amazing experience. And I remember driving down there, and they said, well, we're going to be able to figure out an awful lot about the little guy, and, you know, you'll really be amazed at what we'll be able to see. And, you know, when I went down there, my only priority was, man, I just hope there's five fingers and five toes and that there's no major problems. The spine's coming along fine and all that. I was kind of nervous. But once they hooked up that sonogram and this shadowy, ghostly image began to appear on the screen, I was dumbstruck. I mean, words failed me. There was this perfectly formed little person. I mean, it looked so huge on the screen, and yet, you know, he was kicking away, and my wife couldn't even feel him kicking. And yet, there it was. We could see his little heart beating. We could see the spine. They showed us the brain. They showed us his eyes. Big eye sockets, just like his daddy. At that moment, I knew what the Scriptures were speaking of. God was in the midst of doing a work of art. And guess what? You and I on the other side of the womb are still that pleasing to the Lord. Folks, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Don't you ever forget that. Second thing about man that we are revealed to in this passage, it says again in verse 7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Second thing that makes people special is not our physical attributes alone, but what else? The fact that we are spiritual people. The fact that God has breathed into us the breath of life. Now, some people looking at this have said, well, this just refers to what they call the principle of animation, that indefinable thing that separates us from inanimate objects. The fact that you and I are alive is an amazing thing. Science can't duplicate that. Hear about science creating life in the laboratory? Science can't do that. All they can do is sort of shuffle around things that already have life in the laboratory. But nobody has been able to create life from non-life. That is a prerogative God reserves for himself. So what's being talked about here? I believe there's something far deeper than just this spark of animation. I believe that God made man alive spiritually. Out of all of the creation, God created in you and I the capacity for worship. And that's something that has driven atheists nuts down through the years. I mean, for whatever reason, we cannot get away from our religious nature. Karl Marx once declared that religion was the opiate of the masses. I think it was out of frustration for the fact that man's incurably religious. No matter where you go, no matter what culture you're in, you find man seeking after God or some idea of a God. Even if they're very misguided ideas, we cannot get away from the fact that God has breathed within us this spiritual dimension. How interesting, then, that here in the first creation, what made us alive spiritually was the breath of God. I'm sure it had a physical impact as well, but this spiritual dimension is what we really need to pay attention to. How interesting then in the Gospel of John chapter 20 that when Jesus was dealing with his disciples and getting ready to send them on their way for their ministry, he had this interesting encounter with them. John 20 and verse 21 says this, then Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Folks, I don't know if you ever run into the Jehovah's Witness at the door who tries to say that Jesus wasn't God in human flesh. But anybody who has read the book of Genesis and understands what the creation of man was all about, that the Lord God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, is left with no other alternative than to see that God in human flesh, Jesus Christ, was up to his old tricks again. just as the first creation received that breath of life, the new creation at that point received that same breath of life from the breath of God Himself. Powerful stuff. And there's all kinds of these wonderful things in Genesis. I'd encourage you to study that on your own. But notice the third statement here. And man became a living being. Now that is a very significant statement. Because to be honest with you, I have never met a truly living being. Now what do I mean by that? What I mean by that is there is one overriding reality that controls our existence in this world. The reality of death. The pessimist among us says, the moment you are born, you begin to die. And they've got a point. Because all things are running down because death and decay are the things that rule this universe. What physicists call the second law of thermodynamics begins to play on all of us. Most of us could probably be accurately described as dying beings. We have that spark of life at the beginning, and we spend 70 years desperately trying to keep the winds of change and chance from blowing it out. Adam was not that way. He was a living being. Why? Because sin had not yet infiltrated the creation. It had not yet affected him. He was alive in every conceivable sense of the term. Folks, you and I will not discover exactly what that kind of life is like until we stand before the Lord someday. Until we shed this sinful nature that we have right now. I mean, we get glimpses of it. We have a foretaste of what this life is going to be through the Holy Spirit. But the best is truly yet to come. How interesting then that Jesus would say in John chapter 10 and verse 10, the thief comes to steal, to kill, and destroy. But I have come to give you life, and life more abundantly. You see, because of what Christ has done, we can become truly living beings in the fullest sense of the word. And in that sense, the great fulfillment of that is yet in the future. And so God now has created a person who is perfectly capable of relating to Him. Not only do you have this perfect atmosphere for a relationship, God in this restful, peaceful state, but you also have man perfectly and completely capable of relating to God without a roadblock. Notice as well what the Lord does here. Verse 8, then the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second is Gihon. It is the one which encompasses the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. Now, here we see a vivid picture of what the physical setting of the Garden of Eden was all about. Notice some of the things that are pointed out to us there. In the garden, in this paradise state, there were what? Trees, we are told, rivers, precious stones, and gold. Now, the reason I point this out to you is because this paradise state apparently was incredibly beautiful. It's something that you and I as believers will one day get to see in a recreated form. Did you realize that? In the book of Revelation chapter 21, we see a very interesting picture of what is referred to as New Jerusalem, the holy city that God will create, where you and I will spend our eternity. Notice how it is described. I'll just sample some of these verses for you. In 21 and verse 10, John writing there says, and He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Jump on over to chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. And He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads. How interesting. We are told that the city, also in verse 18 of chapter 21, was pure gold like clear glass. What we lost in Eden, folks, God is going to restore to us someday. But don't miss the great point of all of this. Why does God act as He has acted here? Why does God establish the perfect atmosphere for relationships, this complete sense of peace? Why does He bring this perfect individual, perfectly capable of relating to Him on the scene, forming us out of the dust of the ground in a marvelous way, granting us that breath of life, that spiritual dimension, making us alive spiritually? Why does He create this paradise? Because God's trying to get a point across to us. To God, relationship with man is one of the most important things in the universe. Think of all the bother God went to just to set up a relationship with man. Think about all of the intricate things God needed to do. He created an entire universe for that purpose. God was under no obligation to create the reality that we know. God, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was completely self-sufficient from eternity past. And yet, because God is love, and it's His nature to love, He reached out and even created all things that we might enter into a relationship with Him. And you know what? If God had just done that, it would have said an awful lot to us about God's value of human relationships. But there is something else that God did that even takes us a step further. God valued relationships with people so much that even though we turned our back on God and rebelled against God and were separated from God by our sins, He sent His Son that we might enter into a relationship with Him. His Son paid the price for our sins. Think about that familiar verse from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32 in this context. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If He did not spare His only Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will we not, along with Him, freely give us all things? Oh, folks, if God had just made all things, it would have given us a very broad hint that God loves us, that God wants to know us. But He went even farther. He became a man. He paid the price for our sins. He rose from the dead so that you and I could enter in to His presence. Well, if you're one of those people who doubts from time to time whether God really loves you, you can lay those doubts aside right here at the foot of the cross. When you look at what Jesus has done for you, what more could God say to you than He said by sending His Son? And so we see this incredible value that God places on relationship with man. But another very key insight that emerges from this chapter in Genesis is not only the significance of a relationship with, the setting of a relationship with God, but also its significance. What is God up to? What is a relationship with God supposed to accomplish within our lives? Well, take a look at verse 15. There we read, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die.'" Three very important insights into what a personal relationship with God is to accomplish within the lives of people. First thing that we receive as a blessing from entering into a relationship with God is a sense of purpose and meaning in our lives. Look at verse 15 again. It says, "Then the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it." That phrase, "put him in the garden," could be more literally translated, "set to rest." In other words, when God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, Adam wasn't going, well, this is nice, but, you know, someday I'd like to move to a larger garden, or, you know, we can rearrange all of this. It was perfect. There was perfect contentment there. There is a sense of total fulfillment. And yet, even with a sense of total fulfillment, Adam just didn't sit under a palm tree and kick back and watch the clouds go by. Notice he was given a job to do. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. That word to tend can also be translated to serve. How interesting that from the very beginning in the book of Genesis, when we begin to understand what it is that God has truly called us to do in life, it's not to do incredible exploits. It's not to twist people's arms and beat them over the head with Bibles. It's not to establish a reputation for ourselves. From the very beginning, God's job description for man has been servanthood. To serve out of love. Not out of a lack, but out of a fullness of blessing, out of a sense of contentment in life. You know, this is really what Jesus was getting to in the book of Luke, chapter 22. Very interesting encounter here because it's so human. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, we are told that a rivalry arose among the disciples as to which one of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." How interesting that when Adam started out in the garden, there was nothing he loved more than just serving the Lord. Just doing whatever the Lord called him to do. He wasn't passive. He wasn't inactive. He was about the business that God had laid upon his heart. And you know, that's something that the Lord has called us back to. That's a new calling that we have received as believers in Christ. To become what God intended us to be at the beginning. Not mucky mucks. Not respected individuals. Not people with titles or initials after our names. But servants. Oh, what a peaceful place the church would be if instead of competing with each other for position and attention, we competed with each other to find out who could be the most effective servant. And so we see that sense of purpose that God gave to man. A relationship with God communicates that purpose to us. But notice as well, a relationship with God also provides for our deepest needs in two significant ways. Look at verse 16. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Very interesting phrase here that you might want to underline in your Bibles. It is the first time in the Word of God we encounter the word command. Now we see that word quite a bit in the Old Testament. It's going to be all over the Bible before you know it. And some people, when they see that word command or commandment, get a little bit nervous. Sit up. Here it comes. You're telling me about God's unconditional love. You're telling me about how much He cares for me. You're telling me that, you know, He just extends this grace to me, but boy, He's got all these commands, doesn't He? And when we hear the word command, we tend to think that it's God's way of looking around this world, finding somebody who's having fun, and putting a stop to it just as quick as He possibly can. But notice here, in this first mention of command or commandment, what God's commands are really defined as being. There's a rule of Bible interpretation called the law of first mention. If you really want to find out what a concept is about in Scripture, oftentimes it's very instructive to see where it's mentioned first and see how it's defined there. It can really give us insight into where it's used later on. This term command or commanded is a classic case in point. Notice what this commandment was all about. The Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." You understand what God was commanding man to do? Enjoy yourself. Don't sit around and look at it and say, "Wow, it all looks so good. Man, I'm afraid if I pick something, I'm going to wreck it." Now, the Lord said, "I created this for you. I created it for you to embrace it, to use it, to benefit from it." Think for just a second. If you gave someone a birthday present, maybe it's a relative of yours or a beloved nephew or niece or someone like that, and you really got a soft spot for them, so you go the extra mile, say you spend quite a bit of money to buy them a really nice watch. And you think, well, you know, they're really going to appreciate that. And you give them this present, and, you know, it's Christmas time. They open it up, and they look at it, and their eyes light up. And so you come back and visit them around Easter time, and you come back, and there is this wonderful watch you bought, and it's still in the box, and the seal isn't even broken on the box. You go, well, why aren't you using the watch? You say, well, it's so nice, it's so wonderful, I didn't want to mess it up. And so I just keep it here. Wouldn't you be a little disappointed that they weren't using this thing that you gave to them? I mean, the reason you gave it to them is because you thought it would be a blessing to them in their day-to-day life. That's how God looks at His creation. Sometimes, I believe, the Lord comes alongside us and says, go ahead, enjoy, don't worry about it. Sometimes I think we've been thou shalt notted so much, we are absolutely deaf when God says, go ahead. I love it when my children enjoy my greater blessings. And so we see here this positive command. He said, He commanded them that of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here we see two very important insights into what a true relationship with God does in our lives. God not only blesses us with a sense of purpose, but He provides for us directions in terms of how to enjoy life to its fullest, and He provides warnings to keep us out of things that are going to destroy us. Here we see both of these things hand in hand. Go and enjoy the garden, but don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, some people have a hard time with that. They're going, whoa, wait a minute. If God loved us so much, why does He put something there in the garden that is going to be such a trial for us? Why, if God wants to see us succeed, does He introduce the possibility of failure? Well, folks, it comes down to the fact that we're talking about relationships here. And God knows something. Relationships not freely entered into are no relationships at all. Relationships that don't involve saying no to something else so that you can say yes to the relationship really aren't much to begin with. I mean, nobody wants to think that they're in a relationship with somebody because they said, well, nobody else is ever going to come along, so I guess I've got you. Sometimes that's how we react to God. Nobody else would ever love me, Lord, so I guess I got you. Folks, that's not how God wanted things to operate. He created us with the real possibility of real love or real evil. And it all depended how we reacted to that one commandment that we were given to stay away from that tree. Notice God was very explicit about the consequences. He says, in the day of you eat of it, you shall surely die. The Hebrew is emphatic. It says, and dying you shall die. In other words, you will die twice the day you eat of that tree. Well, and God was right. When Adam and Eve disobeyed God and ate of that fruit in the garden, not only did the process of physical death enter this world, as they were going to discover, much to their chagrin in the Cain and Abel incident, but also they died spiritually. They were separated from God. Remember in our study of the book of Jude, how Jude referred to false prophets? He said they are like trees pulled up by the roots, twice dead. They're dead physically, they're dying physically, they're already dead spiritually. Folks, that's what's happened to mankind ever since. And God warned us about that. Now you see, we give a lot of bad press to the idea of commandments. But the only reason that God says thou shalt or thou shalt not is the same reason you parents say thou shalt not to your kid when he sees something like a hot iron and wants to handle it. And you know what's going to happen as a result. I love the way Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 18 deals with this whole issue of God's motivation in terms of commandments. Isaiah 48:18, God there says, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. The Lord only commands us to follow Him for our benefit, for our good. And so we see these blessings, these benefits of a true relationship with God. And you know what? This points something else out to us about relationships. Just as there is nothing more important in the universe to God than a relationship with man, there is nothing in the universe more important to man than a relationship with God. Do we realize that? Or is God sort of a sidelight in your life? Is He the icing on the cake? Or is He the whole enchilada? In Psalm 73, a guy named Asaph came to the conclusion about where God really belonged in his life. Psalm 73 and verse 25, he said, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides You. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Wow. Do we see God in those terms? Do we delight in the presence of the Lord, in our relationship with the Lord in those terms? From the beginning, that was God's intention. And so we see a couple of very important things about relationships. Not only the setting and the lengths that God went to set up relationship, but also the significance of them, the purpose behind them, the blessings that God longed to give, that closeness, that intimacy, that true love relationship. But there's a third principle here in this chapter. Relationships were not only intended to be a blessing to us as individuals, relationships were intended to be shared. Look at verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.'" Again, that law of first mention coming into play here. Verse 18, first time we see God saying what? Something was not good. You know what that something was? Loneliness. God does not approve of loneliness. God never intended loneliness to be part of man's existence. And notice here, there are a couple of very important insights there. First of all, God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone." This comes as real shocking news to some people in the body of Christ who've kind of bought into that mentality that we really don't need each other, and if I just get my Bible and go up on Mount Lemmon every day and spend a little time before the Lord just individually, that's enough. Hey, those times are great. But the Lord has created us in such a way that, here's a horrifying thought, you need me and I need you. Oh man. Sometimes that makes us nervous. But if we really want to be the people that God intended us to be, we start to realize that God gives each of us gifts. And my gifts complement your gifts, and your gifts complement mine. And only coming together as a unity do we enter into the fullness of blessing in the body of Christ. No lone rangers. It's not good for a man to be alone. But notice something else. God says here, "I will make him a helper comparable to him." You know, our modern feminist society, that scripture really doesn't play real well because people are sort of reading ahead and saying, well, of course, it's going to be the woman, the helper. And they sort of portray the woman as sort of this little butler running around cleaning up after the man. And some of you who are married to men know that that's pretty much the job description, right? Well, it shouldn't really be that way. And that's not the intention of this passage. When the Bible uses that term helper, our society looks upon it as a low sort of position. But did you realize that from God's point of view, the term helper is one of the nicest things you could possibly say to anybody? As a matter of fact, God put such a high premium on that term, He even used that to describe the third person of the Trinity when He would come. John chapter 14, interesting statement by our Lord about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." Do you understand what the role of the woman was to be in the relationship with the man? The same role that the Holy Spirit plays in our lives as believers. How does the Holy Spirit work in your life? Well, the Holy Spirit is an encourager, right? The Holy Spirit comes alongside of us and reminds us of God's truth, right? The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit keeps us going and empowers us in those times when we feel like giving up. Ladies, here's a convicting question. In your relationships now, do you occupy a similar role? Are you like the Holy Spirit in your relationship, encouraging your husband, strengthening him, bringing him back to a focus in on the things of God? Or are you sort of the anti-Holy Spirit, pointing out his faults, pointing out his flaws, pointing out his failures? Are you a minister of God's grace as the Holy Spirit, or a minister of condemnation? Boy, a very convicting question. You know, sometimes men will come to me and say, it's just not fair. We are called to love our wives like Christ loved the church. How could God expect us to do something like that? And I say, the same way God expects our wives to minister to us like the Holy Spirit does. Neither of us can do it unless the Lord supplies the power. But that's the way God wants the relationship to run. And so we see this beautiful picture emerging. Now, here we see God wanting to deal with Adam's loneliness. I think God's got a pretty good idea of what He's going to do. But notice, an interesting project seems to intervene. It says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what He would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now, why this project? Come on, God knows what He's going to do. God knows it's a fool's errand. You know, you can just see Adam kind of going, well, what do we got next? Bird. Well, macaw. Okay, we're going to call it a macaw. What's that? Well, it looks like an elephant to me. Okay, we're going to call it an elephant. And we can kind of storybook this out, but here we see a very powerful insight. The pre-fall man had an incredible intellect. Because in Hebrew, when you named something, you just didn't name it Fred or Bill or Joe or Mikey or something. You named things according to their outstanding characteristics. What Adam did, probably in less than a day, was to go through all of the root species that we see today and categorize them by outstanding characteristic. Folks, that took brain power. You know, you hear these things about us not using more than 10% of our brains. Well, Adam was not restricted by our fallenness. And so we see this wonderful task being given to him. Why does God put him through it? Well, I believe there's method to God's madness. God knew what He was going to do, but Adam didn't know what God was going to do. And God wanted to drive home, I believe, a very important point to Adam. He wanted to say to Adam, look, you've got a job to do here, you've got work, you've got a relationship with me, that's worship, but just having work and even worship is not going to be enough to fulfill you. You're going to need something that I call a woman as well. Folks, that's a very powerful message for those of us who are in the church. There are so many of us who believe that somehow we can find fulfillment if we just get busy in our jobs or even busy for God. But the fact of the matter is, without a significant relationship in our life, without devoting the time to our relationships, we're never going to find what we're looking for. Well, that's a verse that every workaholic in our midst needs to meditate on during this time. So, Adam's come to a dead end. He's seen everything else in creation, but God's got something up His sleeve. Look at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. Boy, so many insights in just those simple verses. But probably the most outstanding was a comment by Matthew Henry, the famous commentator. He said it's very significant that man took the rib from the side of Adam to make the woman. Not from the head, that she might rule over him. Not from the feet, that he might rule over her. But from the side, that they may walk together in equality. I believe that's a very important word picture for us here in the Word of God. Notice, after God takes this action, Adam has a very interesting reaction. Verse 23, and Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Folks, in the Hebrew, these are emphatic terms. I guess if we were going to paraphrase it, we could say when Adam saw Eve, he went, woo! Probably be the best way to describe it. He was very, very excited. He was very, very pleased. Catch this. The first words that came out of Adam's mouth when a woman came on the scene were what? Words of praise. Adam didn't look at her and say, "Well, you know, I prefer blondes, but I guess she'll do." Or, "Gee, I hope she can cook." No. The first things that flowed from the mouth of a non-fallen man towards his wife were words of praise. And folks, I don't profess to know much about marriage, but one thing I think I have learned in the last few years is that, men, if you really want to minister to your wives, be a minister of encouragement, offering sincere and heartfelt praise on a regular basis. Oh, I cringe every time I get a couple in for counseling and they're saying, "You know, there's just the wife saying there's no intimacy in our relationship." And I look at the husband and say, "What do you think about that?" And he goes, "Oh, she knows I love her." "And when was the last time you told her?" "Oh, she knows." She doesn't know, folks. God has set the relationship up in such a way that just as the woman is the responder to the man, so God holds us as men accountable to be building up the woman within the relationship, to find things to praise about her, to find things that can really be a source of strength to her, that she might know that we are blessed to have her in our lives. Proverbs 31, great example of all of this. Proverbs 31 and verse 10 says this, "Who can find a virtuous wife? For her worth is far above rubies. The heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She watches over the ways of her household," skipping down to verse 27, "and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, and he praises her. Many daughters have done well, but you excel them all. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." Folks, I believe, you know, if the old adage is true, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, the way to a woman's heart is through sincere appreciation and heartfelt praise. Boy, what a sad thing that is so lacking in so many of our relationships. It's a homework assignment. You married guys, people dating somebody out there, go home tonight, guys, and just write out a few things you really appreciate about the woman in your life. I guarantee you it will pay incredible dividends for you later on. Verse 24, look at the application of all of this. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." Folks, here we see some very important principles about God setting up the institution of marriage. Four characteristics we see here in this passage. I'll give them to you real quickly, but I'll encourage you to explore these on your own. In verse 24, we see four essentials for a successful marriage. First, separation. A man shall leave his father and his mother. Folks, you've probably heard the old adage that you're marrying the person and not their family. Unfortunately, in our culture, that line gets blurred quite a bit. Make up your mind. If you're going to be in a relationship, you're creating a new family unit. It's your family. Now, you can fight over which in-laws you're going to spend Christmas or Thanksgiving with later. But both of you got to know that you are there primarily for each other and that your new family comes first. That's not my idea. That's God's idea. They'll save you a lot of grief in the long run. Separation, the first principle. Secondly, permanence. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined